Psalm 16, 5 through 11. This is God's word. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thank you. Please be seated. I'm going to back this off a little bit because I don't want to blow you guys out. I know there's a there's a mixture of backgrounds here today, and you know some of you are part of our congregation, some of you may be part of another church. You know, you're visiting with friends or family. For you all, a lot of what I'm going to say is probably new. You've heard it before. Hopefully not all of it. You know, hopefully there's something that you haven't heard, or something that kind of makes you think, or something that is a real encouragement to you. You know, in your Christian growth, but. To those of you who may have come with somebody, and maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian, or maybe you don't consider yourself, you know, what some might say a serious Christian, I want to ask you a favor. Because if you look in your bulletin, you look at the title of the sermon, The Path of Life, you know, it might kind of, you might sort of sigh at that. You might sort of prepare to check out. It might sound like a bad commercial, you know, because every commercial says, hey, this is going to change your life. And maybe you're kind of skeptical that Christianity really does any of that. So I just want to ask you a favor at the beginning. I want you to think about one person, and hopefully there's one person in your life like this, one person who you consider a serious Christian. And when you look at your life, when you look at their life, you say, you know what? That person is authentic. That person is real. Whatever they have, it's real. If you can think of one person like that, and I really, really hope that you can, and if that's the case, please consider the possibility that something we're going to talk about today just might be the reason. And maybe you were just meant to hear it today. So I just ask that you consider that. All right, so the passage that I read is... It talks about the path of life. So that's why I called the sermon The Path of Life. I wasn't trying to come up with some cheesy phrase. It comes actually from the Bible. And so obviously today's Easter. I want to give away the ending right now. Jesus rises from the dead. And the path of life is through Jesus Christ. And because he rose from the dead. But the reason, we're looking at this Psalm 16. It was written about 1,000 years before that happened. And then where we are now, it's 2,000 years since that has happened. So, you know, we're reading something that was written 3,000 years ago. And again, maybe you're saying to yourself, okay, 3,000 years ago, and this actually has something relevant to say to me. I don't know about that. But if it does, now I believe it does, and I trust that you will by the end of this, but if it really does, if it can be relevant, something 3,000 years old, God has to have something to do with that. And so I want to show you three things. You can follow along in the bulletin outline if you want to. Three things. Oh, actually, you know what? I don't think I actually put these in here. So you have blank space there. So you can write whatever you want. Doodle. No. Well, yeah, doodle. That helps you. So the path of life involves three things. Finding home, finding security, and finding joy. So first thing, finding home. David, the king of Israel, around 1000 B.C., wrote these words, wrote this psalm, and he had come through a lot of struggles, a lot of hard times. He was not born a king. He was not born into royalty. He was the son of a desert shepherd and grew up on the plains raising sheep. He was small and scrappy. He was a great warrior, but he became a great warrior basically cutting his teeth fighting animals, predators, lions and bears and, he doesn't mention tigers, but wolves, lions and bears and wolves. And for many years, in fact, when he was a young teenager, he, you probably maybe know the story, he killed the giant Goliath, and shortly after that, he was proclaimed anointed to be king. So he was predicted to be king, and actually, in a sense, he already was, but he didn't actually get the throne yet for like 20 years. And during that 20 years, he had some really hard times. He was pursued by the king of that time, and went through a really, really hard time. But by the time he wrote this psalm, he had been on the throne for a while, and things were really good. He had a beautiful palace to live in. He had secure borders. You know, everything was good. But strikingly, David doesn't mention any of those things in verses 5 and 6 when he talks about home. He talks about God as his home. He says, he's my chosen portion, my cup, my lot. All of that language refers to back in Joshua, you know, Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, the people of Israel came into the Promised Land and they divided it up. They had 12 tribes. Everybody got a plot of land except for one, and that was the tribe of Levi. They did not get their own territory. They got cities scattered throughout the land. And the reason that God, and the Levites, by the way, were priests and worship leaders. So the reason they didn't get like a whole territory was God said, I am your portion. I am your inheritance, and I want you to remember that, especially. Now, David was not from that tribe, but he had that same mentality. He knew that his home was not ultimately in his stuff. It was not ultimately in his palace or his property. His home was in God. So when he said, I have a beautiful inheritance, he wasn't talking about a plot of land. He wasn't talking about an account with money somewhere. We have been trying to sell our home for a few months now. Some of you know the saga, and we're just moving in town to try and find a place that kind of better fits where our family's at right now. And we're learning this is like a real roller coaster. We've had agreements cancel. You know, so people sign a line and say, we're going to buy your house. And they say, oh, no, we're not going to buy your house. And it's just, you get yourself sort of set up like, okay, this is a done deal. And then it's not. And it's just really, it's disappointing. So, you know, what we've tried to remind each other is, hey, we have a place to live. You know, we have a nice home, and it's getting nicer all the time because I keep fixing stuff. Never been nicer. By the time we actually sell it, it'll be perfect. But, so, you know, we sort of console ourselves, hey, we still have a nice place to live. You know, let's not be so disappointed. And trust that if God has another place for us to live, then he'll work it out. You know, he'll find us a place, we'll find buyers for it, it'll all work out. But you know what? As I'm reading this psalm, I'm realizing that the yellow house on Torrey Road is not our home. That might sound weird to my kids because, like, wait a minute, did somebody else say they'd buy it? No, they didn't. It's not ultimately our home. Because what is home? When you think about it, what defines home? Well, it's a place you belong. That's really what home is. It's a place where you can let your hair down, which you can rest, where you can be at peace. Now, my house is a lot of things, but it's probably not that in any ultimate sense. But you see, our home can only be found in God. It's not found in property. It's found in a person because he's the person who gives me peace and rest. And if he is, if I really believe that God is my home, I can hold my stuff more loosely, including my house. It doesn't have to define me. And as we're going to find out, it's only temporary. So, home's not a property, home's in a person. That's the first key to the path of life. Second thing, finding security. Look at verse 7. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, you know, sort of like gives me advice. In the night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. That's my body. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That's just the grave. Or let your Holy One see corruption. So David found his home in God. He also found his security in God. And at the time he wrote this, he didn't have enemies chasing him, but he knew what that was like. Before he became king, I told you it was like 20 years in between the time he was promised to be king to when he actually became king. And during that whole time, he's basically a wanted man in his own country. The king of his country, Saul, was chasing him all over the place, living in caves. He spent a lot of time outside of his country because he was wanted in his country. And not wanted in a good way, wanted in a bad way. And so, so that was before he became king. Well, then he had, a lot of good years. And then later in his reign, his son Absalom rebelled and basically drove him out of his palace for a period of time again. So David knew what it was like to not be secure. But again, his security doesn't come from the walls around Jerusalem, doesn't come from, his nice home. He says, I bless the Lord. He says, God gives him guidance. God is at his right hand. And this is, it's a little bit strange because if you know the story of a couple of the disciples that came to Jesus one time, James and John, actually their mother came to Jesus, and which is always a better way to get things done, have your mother do it. And the mother came to Jesus and she said, hey, can my son sit at your right and your left hand in your kingdom? And you know, what they were saying was, can my sons be like your chief advisors? And Jesus said, you really don't want that. But we often, we think about maybe us being at God's right hand, but David says, God is at my right hand. Now that just seems kind of strange. It almost puts David in the king position and God is his chief advisor. And that sounds backwards. But actually, I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think he's bringing God down to his level. When you think about it, who did make the decisions that determines David? Who was the chief advisor for David? Well, it was God. God really did all that stuff. God was the one who made the decisions that brought about David's security. That's why David could say, I am not shaken. No matter what happens, no matter if I'm living in a cave or I'm running from my son, I will not be shaken. Now, I don't know if I can think of a better time in recent history in our country where this applies to us. Would you agree that there are a lot of reasons to fear right now? I mean, I tend to think that. We have two countries right now, North Korea and Syria, that are both ruled by men who are, if we say it graciously, unstable. We could say a lot more about them, but we can say that those two men that rule those countries are unstable. We know that they don't care about their own people. They have demonstrated that. They will kill. And if they'll kill their own people, they'll surely kill us if they have the opportunity. They both have weapons that will kill large numbers of people. And whatever you think about the way that the administration, our president is dealing with this, I'm sure in this room we'd have a lot of different opinions. Whatever you think about that, the bottom line is we're living in a dangerous world. We knew that already, but maybe it just feels more, you can feel it more now. It's not unreasonable to think that we might talk about nuclear war very soon, that we might be in a nuclear war. I don't remember talking about that since I was in high school. I was in college when basically the Cold War ended, the Berlin Wall fell down. I think I was 91. I was a junior in college that year. But I remember in high school, there were a lot of tensions between the U.S. and the Soviet Union. And we did talk about nuclear war. And I think before that, it had been maybe back in the 60s when we talked about it's not a present reality all the time. But we are talking about that right now. And that's really scary. I don't care who you are. But you know what? What David is telling us is that God is our security. And if God is our security, we don't have to live in fear. And, okay, maybe you think that that's just living in denial. Would you rather live in fear or denial? I don't know. Well, let me tell you why I don't think that's the case. Verse 9 says this, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh, my body also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, it's pretty clear from what we know about smarter people that have studied this passage, Bible scholars, that David wasn't trying to look beyond himself. As far as David knew, he was talking about his own situation. He was saying, God is my security. He knew that when he died, because he was trusting in God's Messiah to come, God's deliverer, to rescue him from his sin, and David was convinced he was going to live with God forever. He would not be abandoned to the grave. He was talking about himself. But what's really amazing about this passage is that it had meaning beyond David. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, which was, Penta just means 50, 50 days after Jesus was crucified. Peter's in Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews here for the festival. And they're shocked because they're looking at these 12 men, the apostles, and they have little flames of fire on their heads. And they're speaking in languages that they don't know, but other people around them know and understand. And people are really confused about what's going on. So Peter gets up and he quotes this psalm, Psalm 16. And Peter says what's really obvious, what all those people knew. David died. You know, Peter said, David died. His body is buried in this city. We know he's dead. And then he says, the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he's talking about the Messiah, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Now, Peter wasn't saying anything new. Everybody knew that. The Christ is the Messiah. Just so you know, Christ is not Jesus' last name, like Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. Christ, it just means king, anointed king. So when Peter mentions the word Christ, you know, they already knew that. But it's then that he says he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Then he says this Jesus. Okay, now he's talking about a specific person. This Jesus God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. You see, a lot of those people standing there in that crowd had seen Jesus after he rose from the dead. They knew it was true. They knew that Peter wasn't making this up. So now, you know, for us, here's the question. If that really did happen, if a man really did rise from the dead, isn't that reason enough not to fear our own death? I know it's natural to fear death. We all do to a certain, you know, even if we say, I'm not afraid to die. I think, you know, there's a little bit of fear in everybody. But this psalm is telling us that we don't have to let that fear rule us because of one who came back from the dead. We don't have to fear nuclear war. We don't have to fear cancer. We don't have to fear financial collapse. We don't have to fear personal attack. And I know all of those things, they're scary things. And if we say that we're not afraid of those things, we're probably not being honest. We are. But the fear does not have to have ultimate power over us. It doesn't have to paralyze us because we know we will live beyond the grave. All of those things could take away our lives. But we know because Jesus beat death that we will live beyond the grave. That's the kind of hope that the resurrection gives us. All right, the third thing, third and final key to the path of life is finding joy. He says in verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Derek Kidner said that the path of life is called the path of life because not only because of what comes at the end, but because of what comes in the middle. Because to walk that way is to live in the true sense of the word already. You see, a lot of people will say, Christians, that you should believe in Jesus because you get to go to heaven. If you believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. And that's true. But that's not the only reason. Now, think about it this way. How many of you like to hike? You know, like to mountain climb, get in great outdoors. Yeah, and now we're getting into the season where the snow's melted. Now, do you hike just because of the view at the end? Is that the only reason you go on a hike? Now, if you don't climb a mountain, that's really not the reason you go on the end because there's no view at the end. But even if you climb a mountain, do you only climb, you know, for that point that you get to the top? No. A, because you might not make it to the top. But you don't just climb for the trip to the top. In fact, the ultimate mountain climbing experience would be what? It'd be Mount Everest, highest mountain in the world. Now, I have never climbed Everest. I never will. I pretty much know that. But the stories that I've read of people who have climbed Mount Everest, what do they say about their experience at the top of the mountain? They're just about dead. They can't breathe because they've been, you know, carrying bottled oxygen, and there's virtually no oxygen at the top of the mountain. They're there for like 5 minutes, and they can barely survive, and they just hope they can make it back down the mountain again because they just about died going up the mountain. So the experience at the top of Everest is like survive, take a picture, and go. It's not, you know, it's not anything great. But this is sort of, you know, what I'm pointing out here is that we don't hike just for the view at the end. You hike because of the joy of the journey, because of the path, because, you know, you enjoy being outside. That's what David's saying about the path of life. It's lived differently. Our life is lived differently because of Jesus Christ. And this is what I talked about at the beginning. If you're not a Christian, but you know somebody who is, and you say, you know what? There's something they have that is different. Or maybe I know them now, and I knew them before they became a Christian, and they're different. That's the way that we live is different because of Jesus Christ. The way we experience joy is different. Temporary things don't give us ultimate joy. The way we experience tragedy is different. Tragedy doesn't drive us to despair because we know someone who has seen death and come back. We show mercy, not because we want to make ourselves feel better, but because we have been shown mercy. Changes everything about how we do it. I think I told many of you a few months ago, I went to a funeral for a man named Todd Cheeseman, who his daughter has been in Charlie's class this year. And we were praying for quite a while for Todd. He was battling cancer for years, for a long time. And this past fall, Todd died of his cancer. And it had just really, really ravaged his body. And he had been back and forth to Boston, you know, numerous times for stem cell transplants and chemo and radiation. And it was, it aged him severely. But I went to his funeral at a church in Loudoun, and it was just a remarkable thing on so many levels. But I wanted to share just one aspect of it. His widow, Susan, shared that quite literally, cancer had saved his life. And it sounds very strange, because cancer took his life. You know, he died of cancer. What do you mean cancer saved his life? Well, she was telling a story of how early on, when Todd first got cancer, people from her church would come and visit him. You see, Todd wasn't a Christian. He had sort of grown up around the church, knew about God and Jesus, but didn't have a relationship with him. And people would come to the house, and he didn't let them in. So, you know, these people are bringing food to him, and he would shut the door and say, "We'll just leave it out on the porch." He did not want to talk to anybody from the church. And this happened for a long time. In fact, I think it wasn't until like a year or two before he died that he actually became a Christian. But what Susan shared was that in the process of cancer destroying Todd's body, God was renewing his heart. And it was through the love of these people that were different than he expected. And at the funeral, Susan played a video of Todd addressing the people who would be at his funeral. He knew that they prepared this, and he gave a message to them, and he thanked them, and he thanked the people, you know, for persevering through his attitude early on. And he talked about how God had changed him through the process of battling cancer. And he gave a really clear testimony of what it meant to believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is who he said he is, that he rose again from the grave, and that that he was his own Savior. And he shared about how cancer had kind of opened his eyes to the fact that he needed Jesus in his life. You see, Todd had found the path of life through the most unlikely circumstance. He found the path of life literally through the path to death. And it doesn't make sense, because in our society today, so many people use illnesses like that to argue against the existence of God, right? How could there be a good God? How could he allow this guy, this really nice guy, to suffer cancer for years and then die? What kind of a monster would do that? But you know, Todd would argue the exact opposite. He'd say, "I know that God is good, because he brought into my life the only thing that opened my eyes to the goodness of God. And that included taking my life." And he gave testimony of that via video at his funeral. He learned of eternal life through the loss of temporal life. So that's it. That's the path of life. Trust in Jesus. Who he is the Son of God, what he did on the cross and rising again, because that gives us a home in God. It gives us security, freedom from fear, and it gives us joy. You know, and again, as strange and maybe fantastic as this sounds to you, please don't write it off. consider it, because unlike a bad commercial, it really will change your life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can know what it means to know you. We can know what it's like to have a changed life, a changed heart. And it doesn't come through our own efforts. It doesn't come through our attempts at being holy or keeping your law or doing the right thing. It only comes through Jesus' perfect life and death and resurrection. That's good news. So, Father, on this Easter morning, we thank you because you've given us good news. And I pray that you would help us to go out from here and talk about it and share it. And just like those women on resurrection morning, it might be really scary. But, Lord, I pray that you would work in us and that you would fill us with joy because we know that Jesus is alive. We pray this in Christ's name.